I'd like to say good morning to everyone. It's good to see everyone here as we are assembled to study the Word and to worship God at the appropriate time. For the last 4 or 5 classes, we have been privileged to study on hope. And our dear brother Brian did a wonderful, masterful job. We give God glory for the studies that he engaged in and how he helped us to look at hope in a biblical way, of course. And we hope, pray, and trust that as we continue in these thoughts, as we look at love, I know that it will encourage us, enlighten us, empower us to be the people that God desires for us to be. I do want to say that when we consider this great subject, it is probably one of the most difficult to apply. And the reason why is because when we consider the apex, when we consider the epitome, when we consider the vastness of love, you can't help but to think about God. 1 John 4 and verse 8, the Bible demonstrates to us that God is love. And we know that God is perfect. We know that in God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. So when we consider love, it is perfect. And this is what we're going to be talking about really for the duration of our class. Because when we think about love, it has so many different variations, which demonstrates to us how good and how vast God is. There are 12 different Greek words, 12 different. I'm not going to give them to you, but I am going to refer to them, that are associated with love. 12 different ones. At least that's what I found thus far. 12 different words. And it's interesting just putting these words together and looking at them in their context. It's beautiful. And we'll look at all of these throughout the next 4 or 5 weeks. And the reason why I was wanting to come from this particular perspective is because it actually shows us who God is and how to apply these words, these definitions, and the Bible clearly teaches us who God is through these definitions. Now, this is just one aspect, of course. There's a reason why God has given us his word, his utterances. This is how he communicates with us. He communicates with the world through his utterances. It is through the utterances of God that we even see the creation. We have a creation. And this is why when God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke it. The Bible demonstrates to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and following, that the world is continuing because of the utterances of God. And then the Bible clearly teaches us in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through verse number 9, I believe it is, that God is going to destroy the world. He's going to speak it. So it makes sense that everything is through the utterances of God. But when we consider love, love is seen from a verb perspective, a noun perspective, and an adjective. Okay? And the reason why we come across this way is because we're going to see some different words that's going to help us and hopefully challenge us. Because 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 5. Turn your Bibles there real quick. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 5. There the Apostle Paul demonstrates to Timothy, and it is good for us to keep these words in our mind. Depending on your translation, the New King James Version uses the word purpose. I believe that the King James Version says the end. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 5, there the Bible teaches us, Now, the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment is love. The purpose of the commandment, the end, the goal, if you will, is love. And then it says, out of what? Out of a pure heart, or from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Okay. So, we know for a fact that God's word, his commandments, have a purpose. As an end goal. No wonder Jesus would say, if you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments. Which teaches us that the commandments of God are in line with love. So if I love God, I'm going to do what he has commanded me. You can't separate those two. So the child of God who really is attempting to do what is right, want to keep the commandments of God. But to those 12 different words, 12 different Greek words, we have a few that I want to demonstrate today. And, of course, the one that I believe all are familiar with is agape. Okay, agape. There are different renderings, if you will, and what I mean by that is you can have agapo, agapeses, I believe it is. You have different endings to agape, but the root word is still agape, all right? So, and we'll talk more about that word probably than any other word. However, consider these. We have one word that is literally means kindness. We have another one. In Philippians 4 and verse number 8, lovely. We have another one, 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 4. The phrase there is lover of God. Now, to be more specific, it means to be fond of God. What does it mean to be fond of something? We don't use that word a lot. We did when I was a kid. I don't think people use that word fond a lot today. Say again. To like or love. What else?
To know intimately.
Very well. All right, to know intimately very well.
You don't want to let go of it.
Say again.
You don't want to let go of it.
All right, you don't want to let go of it. What else?
Sincere admiration.
Sincere admiration. All right. You know, you can be fond of someone and not even communicate with him. A young man can really be fond of a young lady. And it might take him 6 months to muster up the courage to go talk to her. He's fond of her. Some emotions are going on. Well, here we see in the 2 Timothy 3, in verse number 2 text, verse number 4, I'm sorry, to be a lover of God, to be fond of him. Okay? Now that's just one aspect. Can one be fond of God? Yes. It's not a strict type of love only. But we see that there is a sense of emotion attached to it. Brother Barry Hatcher, when he was here, made some excellent points concerning our evangelism class and how when we are talking to people in evangelism, we're trying to reach them emotionally as well as intellectually and logically. That's right. We want to be able to teach people and demonstrate to them the love of God and have them to fall in love with God. To be fond of God. But also we see this particular word used in a different way. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 2. And I believe many people have mastered this. For men will be lovers of who? Who? Of themselves. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself. The Bible even teaches us, love your neighbor as thyself. But also the Bible teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that we ought to esteem others better than self. But the Bible teaches us to be lovers, to love ourselves. But here is a negative connotation. Because he says in the last days, perilous times will come, men will be lovers of themselves. You can consider that with what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. There's a balance that God is teaching us. But then, notice the very next phrase, lovers of money. Now, let's put these two together. Here's a person that is just fond of themselves. There was a saying when I was a kid, you know, they said, you're all of that and a bag of chips. You think you're all of that and a bag of chips. They used to say that back in the day. You think you're the best thing since sliced bread. They used to say things like that. I mean, that person really loves themselves. But they're fond of themselves. Can a person be fond of themselves too much?
Well, to the point that you no longer consider God.
Yes, that's right. Or, how about another individual? Fond of money, same thing. Just now, friend, these are emotions that are tied to it. We're not talking about things that people are using as a tool. There's an emotion tied to it. Which is interesting, Brother Brian, that we are supposed to be tied to God that way. We're tied to God that way. But then notice Titus 1 in verse number 8. In Titus 1 in verse number 8, there's another word. And these words here have the prefix phila or philo. We get our English prefix philadelphia, lover of brethren. Okay. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13, phila. But in Titus 1 in verse number 8, notice what the Bible here says. In the qualification of elders, Titus 1 in verse number 8. But hospitable, a lover of what is good. Same idea. They're fond of it. You find something that is good, that the elder is fond of that. He's fond of anything that's good. Which the opposite is just as true. He's not fond of anything that's not good. So this word love is used in different ways as relates to the English rendering. However, the Greek actually brings out a little bit more flavor, if I can say it that way. So we see that, but also we see in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 4, but we're going to look at a positive and a negative. A positive and a negative. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 4, notice what the Bible there says. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the negative. That they're fond of pleasure. Paul is talking about those who are going to be behaving in such a way in the last days. They have this pleasure that they're fond of the pleasures of life rather than fond of God. Friends, he's not just talking about the world, he's talking about those in the church. But look at the positive. Same word, but in the positive context. Romans 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and verse number 10 will make this comment or read this passage and make some comments and try to bring some of these things together. Romans 12 verse number 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Kindly affectionate. The idea there, friends, means to be warm. Is being warm subjective or objective? This Bible study, let's think it through. Is being warm subjective or objective?
Subjective.
Anybody else?
I would say it's both because it serves both purposes.
Okay, I agree. I agree with that one, for sure. You have to have a standard.
Did you say that word, Romans 12:10?
Kindly affectionate.
Do what?
Kindly affectionate.
Yes. Philae, philos, storgos.
Yes.
Storgos having to do with that kind of way I've defined it, I guess, is the almost inherent affection or love, warmth that a mother has for a child, familial. You know, it's that natural affection.
And notice the context to one another. It's for the brethren. Yes, sir.
I think there's something in there too. You know, you can't feel that way properly unless you actually know your brethren. I think there's too many times that we go to a building full of people and we never really get to know each other. Not really. You know, we need to know who we each other are so we can know each other's weaknesses and help each other out along the way. And you really can't see that in the truest sense unless you know your brethren.
I agree 100%.
Brother J.J. Andrews said one time, make Christians your best friends and make your best friends Christians.
Amen.
That's
good stuff. That's good stuff. J.J.'s a good man. Anyone else? Warm. Friends is objective and subjective, but it's objective because that's the standard. It's not an option. Well, that's just not who I am. But then make it who you are. Because that's the Bible. It's just as wrong not to be that than it is to use instruments in worship. Also, how will the world know that we are his disciples? By the love we have one toward another. Well, Brother Lana, that context is service. Yeah, exactly. That's the point. Friends, the idea here is so powerful, it's rich. You have a negative in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 4, and you have a positive in Romans 12 and verse number 10. And it's objective and subjective. Because you have to grow into that. Everybody's not warm. Yes, sir.
It says in 1 John 4:19, he loved us first.
Yes.
We love
that's right. That's why we love him. That's a great point.
Mother, I want to make a point that's difficult for parents if they're in public schools, secular schools, because your kids will naturally kind of, the principle of the word here, kind and affection, they will naturally gravitate towards those that have things in common with. So your kids, though raised in the church, gravitate towards friends in school. Naturally so, but that's where, as parents, you have to very carefully and yet diligently, spiritually, continually guide them.
That's right.
And try to remind them of the differences without prejudicing them from the world.
That's right.
It's a great challenge.
That's right.
On one hand, we have families in the church that choose to homeschool and more center their children around the church or things that they can control in that sense before they control the environment. This is the value, I believe, of why you have to try to engage the children if you're in a secular school in like Bible camps. Because what are they going to be centered around for 1 week, 2 weeks out of the summer that they don't get that concentration in the secular school? Well, they're Christian friends. And the children see a great contrast. So your prayer is that their judgments will be sound and that they'll gravitate towards the wholesome and not the unwholesome as they get older. It's a great challenge for the parents.
That's a great point. Remember what Solomon told his son in Proverbs 1 and verse number 10? He said, "My son, if sinners entice you, consent thou not." And then Paul would say, in the context of the false teaching of the resurrection, those who didn't believe in the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said, "Evil communications corrupt good morals, which demonstrates to us that you can have a child, you can raise up a child, they can have that demeanor of being warm and loving and be around the wrong people, and next thing you know, they're acting just like others. Environment does make a big difference. It makes a big difference. This is why the environment that church must cultivate has to be an environment that is established for growth, for concentration, for moral development. It's very important. And friends, this is very important in moral development. Very important. Let's look at another one in Titus 1 and verse number 8. Titus 1 and verse number 8. We looked at that passage earlier, but there's another word in there. I thought this is pretty interesting. Looking at these words, concentrating on them, but in the context of, again, shepherds and elders, notice what he says. He uses the word hospitable. Another prefix dealing with philo, love. Literally, to be fond of guest. To be fond of guest. Is it biblical for us to be hospitable? There's so much that we can gather and learn when we have someone over to the house. Usually when I go out and do meetings, people ask me, "Well, do you want to stay with one of the members or a hotel?" I prefer to stay with one of the members. You get to know people. You're not sitting in a room by yourself. Nothing wrong with that, but just being around people. And one thing Jesus did, he was always around people. And then, when he wasn't around people, he was talking to his God. There's something we need to consider too. But all of this is in love. All this is in love. Let's look at agape. There are a few more that we could look at, but we'll reserve those. We'll have plenty of time to look at them. The word agape describes the attitude, listen to this definition, of God. This is from the Vine's Expository Dictionary. It describes the attitude of God toward his son, John 17:26, toward the human race, John 3:16, and to such as believe on the Lord, John 14:21. That's John 17:26, John 3:16, and John 14:21. That's interesting that God, of course, had an attitude toward his son. He has an attitude toward us. And he has an attitude toward those who believe on his son. Agape, which is the highest form of love. It is that love that does what's best for another. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because God wants us to have an attitude toward one another, as we discussed earlier. And truth be told, love is vitally important and a necessity in life. It is a necessity to have love in your life. To not have love is to not have God. Isn't it interesting? It is that simple. When a person doesn't have the love of God, it's very difficult for them to demonstrate that to someone else. But it does not mean that some forms of love cannot be demonstrated, because Jesus would even demonstrate in the Sermon on the Mount as it relates to a father who wouldn't give his son a stone instead of bread. What God is teaching us there is that even those in the world know how to demonstrate some form of love, if you will. But true love comes from God, his word. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's start at verse number 1. We'll read through verse number 8. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity or love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's interesting that Paul, of course, is talking about these things in the context of chapter 12, 13, and 14. You have the regulation of spiritual gifts, then you have love, and then you have those gifts in chapter 14. But notice, he says, if I do these things and have not love, there's no benefit to me at all. And it's challenging because it also teaches me that I can do the right thing and not have the right reason. Love. Well, we want people to do what is right, even if they don't do it for the right reasons in the world. But in the church, we want them to do things right because it's the right thing to do. And then we want them to have the right motive. The Apostle Paul experienced that in Philippians chapter 1. There were those who were preaching Christ, but they were preaching it with wrong motives. But he says, I'm just glad that they're preaching Christ. At least they're not messing with the doctrine. But here, notice, what is love? We don't have to guess. Here, divine inspiration teaches us what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Are those challenging? And when you read those and you consider them, you can't help but to think about Jehovah. I think about God and how patient he was with Israel, and how he would give them opportunities to hear prophets and judges, that they may turn from their wicked ways. And I've often heard and probably even said myself, man, if I was God, I'd have did away with them people. But not God. He would liken Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah as his spouse, his wife. In the book of Hosea, he would say that she went a whoring, and I loved her. Hosea, go marry that harlot. The way that she does you is how Israel is doing me. Yet, he's still running after her, if you will. Long-suffering. We read these, we think about these things, and it makes sense that the end of the commandment is love. The purpose, the goal is love. So there are a few things that I want us to keep in mind as we just kind of think about these things. Number one, 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. That's the first thing that we want to establish after reading 1 Corinthians 13. God is love. He himself, the embodiment of God, if you will, is love. Well, I thought God was light. I thought God was a consuming fire. I thought God was a benevolent being. Yes, but they all funnel up to love. You can't have it. Love is what holds it all together. And Paul would say that in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15. It is the superglue, if you will, that holds it all together. It's the bond of perfection. Number two, love is instructional. God's love is instructional. I'm going to just give you one passage. Let me give you, I have four here. Let me give you 1 John 5, 3 through 4. And the reason why I want to give you those, because the instructional love of God is associated with victory. It's associated with victory. It's associated with our faith. It's associated with our hope. And friends, we are a victorious people just because we're in Christ. We win. There is actually no reason to walk around with a defeatist attitude. I'm reminded of telling my children on many occasions, if God has done nothing else for us, he's done enough. I gotta tell myself, God, if everything was taken, if I lost it all, he's done enough. Job 19, verse 25, I know my Redeemer liveth. Man born of a woman's few days, full of trouble. Job 14 and 1. Lord give it, Lord take it, blessed be the name of the Lord. God has done enough. I think about some of these third world countries, and I was privileged to go to one in 2014, and there were plenty of nights. I'm like, man, we're spoiled in America. We have it good. I understand that we are a product of our decisions. I understand that. Some of those individuals were walking miles just to come to the meeting every night. God's love is instructional, yet it is associated with faith. It's associated with victory. We win. So it doesn't matter what's going on, we're victorious. Revelation 2 and verse number 10, be thou faithful. Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. We're winners. Number three, God's love delivers from bondage. Put in your notes Deuteronomy 6, 7, verse 6 through 8. But turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. In Romans chapter 5, 8 through 10, Paul brings out an excellent point for us to consider. Talks about justification in verse number 1. Talks about glory and tribulation in verse number 3. But in verse number 8 through 10, but God demonstrated, the King James Version, I believe, says, God what?
Commended.
God commended.
Displays.
God displays. God commended. He displayed. God demonstrated his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Didn't wait for man to get right. Before the foundation of the world, love was on its way. And then for Jesus in the garden to have the attitude of love as well, not my will, but thy will be done. Friends, it's all about the mind and having these words in our hearts so we can really win. But notice verse number 9. Much more then, having now been declared right, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Through him. What is God saving us from? Sin. Yeah, that's true. But he's saving us from his wrath. In John 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on those who do not know God. Even right now. I still struggle with, and of course, God knowing all things, and it's just a difficult thing for me to bring together how God can have wrath on an individual, yet love an individual at the same time. Because man struggles with those. Because if I'm angry with you, I'm angry with you. And I'll cut you off.
If it's your own child, you can understand the wrath you get so mad at him, you can choke him, but you still love him.
And that's for the sound-minded one.
Yeah.
I mean, the reason why I say that, because we have people aborting babies and leaving them in trash cans and all. I mean, there's a lot of things going on. But God is so perfect that he can place his wrath upon an individual, John 3:36, yet love them enough to draw them through his son, John 3:16. It's amazing. So I'm not going to stand up here and act like I have that all down. I don't. But I do know one thing, God is perfect in his love and in his wrath. He's perfect in it. So what is our responsibility is to take the love of God to the world because they're under the wrath of God and teach them the gospel so they can come out from under that. God is saving us from his sin, from our sins. All right, look at verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by the life of Christ. So, God's love delivers from bondage. Look at Galatians 5, verse 6. In Galatians 5, verse number 6, the Bible teaches us that God's love energizes. It energizes. Galatians 5 and verse number 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, working through, that's the vehicle, dia is the word there, something to go through, love. It energizes. The reason why faith works so well is because it is energized by love. Love is the source of service. It's the source of forbearance. It's the source of edification. Last but not least, love is to be increased. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Our love today should be greater than what it was last year. Let's read 11 and 12 with it. 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. My love for Brian ought to be deeper today than it was last year, and it is. And vice versa. My love for my spouse ought to be deeper. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse number 11. Very next book. Let's see what we can gather from this. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, that's in the context of verses 6 through 10, and follow or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, Paul tells Timothy, run after love. Run after it. Pursue it. Chase it. We have people chasing sin today, but not chasing love. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 7. Notice what love is connected to. For God has not given us the attitude or the spirit of timidity, fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Notice what it's connected to. It's closely connected to power and soundness of mind. And we'll end with this one. Jude 2. Jude 2. Look what love is to be. Jude verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be what? Multiply. Friends, we can't stand still with love. It has to grow. It has to increase. And the only way that that can happen, we have to study the Word of God. We have to apply it to our lives. And in thy patience, possess ye your souls. May God bless us.